Progressive sanctification. That's our topic for today. We've been looking at sanctification. We've been looking at the Ordo Salutis. What's the Ordo Salutis? Order of salvation. Not just what leads up to your own personal conversion, but the whole thing. Because saved in the Bible is spoken of in past, present, and future tense. And so that's what we're doing with the order of salvation. So let me open in prayer, then I've got an R.C. Sproul book giveaway. Lord, thank you for our time this morning. We thank you for studying your word, for looking at theology, for looking at what it means to be saved, what we're to look forward to even after we're converted and into the future. Help us to love these truths, to know theology, and let it help us in our lives together. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. All right. Saved from what? By R.C. Sproul. Everybody talks about being saved, but what are you saved from? And sometimes people get that answer, that question wrong. So, saved from what by R.C. Sproul. And so, last week we looked at sanctification. We started it at the end of class anyway. And today we're talking more about progressive sanctification, but who can tell me last week what kind of sanctification we covered? Positional. That was quick. Okay, come get saved from what by R.C. Sproul. I love this story he tells about this. He says he was in college and somebody came up and asked him, "Are you saved?" And he says, "Saved from what?" And this evangelist college student didn't know what to say. He was kind of flabbergasted. I think it was like Crusades for Christ or something like that. There wasn't a real good gospel presentation. And Sproul was getting at, everybody talks about being saved, but what are you saved from? You're saved from judgment. You're saved from hell, condemnation, eternal fire. So, anyway, that's a good story that he likes to tell, and he made a book later in life about it. All right, we're looking at progressive sanctification. Who can tell me some other steps of the Ordo Salutis? First one, before the general call, in eternity past, foreknowledge, predestination, election, okay? Then we move up to now our time, and you hear the outward call, okay? Then what happens? For some, not all, right? Regeneration or direct divine call by God. Okay, same thing, same step. We're just looking at what the Father does when we say effectual call or what the Spirit does when we say regeneration. But it's all combined into the same step. That God does something to change you so that you do believe and that you will believe. Okay, then what? Conversion, okay? Repentance and faith. Regeneration is associated with divine call in the same line of steps. But then you have repentance and faith. You have a new heart. You can believe. You can turn from your sin and turn to Christ. Then you are put into Christ, united with Christ. Then you are justified. And along the same time, sanctified. Okay? So, and adopted, we already covered. But it's not really linear once we hit union with Christ. It's just all these rays coming out of the circle of sun called Christ, and they all start coming out at the same time. When are you justified? The moment you're put into Christ. When is that? The moment you have faith. When are you positionally sanctified? The moment you're put into Christ. When do you begin progressive sanctification? The moment you're put into Christ. When are you adopted? The moment you're put into Christ. When are you going to persevere? Starting the moment you're put into Christ. So we shouldn't think of justification then leads to sanctification, then leads to perseverance, then leads to adoption. It's not like that. You're put into Christ. You either positionally receive these things or progressively start to receive them immediately. What is progressive sanctification? I think we started this last week, but it's ongoing. That's what it means by progressive. It doesn't mean progressive like liberals progress in their thinking. And usually that progression is worse. No, that's not what we're talking about. It just means you're progressing as if you're running a race and getting further or taking a trip and traveling from one place to another. Indwelling sin still remains in the believer, so there's work to be done by the Holy Spirit, by Christ in you. And that has to be put to death. You're called to do it. And we talked last week about how God is doing it through you. It's not really us working with God hand in hand as if we're equal. It's not us doing half and God doing half. It's really not even us doing 1% and God doing 99%. It's God working through us. We're called to work and God says he's doing the work. And so it involves at the bottom here living a holy life, completely committed to God, separated from all sin in the world, bearing the fruit of obedience in this life. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in the mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. Passive tense, you're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. So from the time we're saved until the time we're glorified, what's happening? As we're being transformed into the image of Christ by the Spirit. Passive tense in this verse, we're being transformed, but we are still called to do something in that process as well. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world. Don't let the world conform you. It will want to. And this can happen passively. You're just not paying attention to what you should be doing as a Christian, and the world suddenly is conforming you. That happens sort of like a frog as the temperature rises in the kettle, and they don't realize it's getting hotter, and they're dead by the time it's boiling. But be transformed. Again, passively, but there are things you can do to let that happen, and you can be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. So you focus on renewing your mind. The Spirit will transform you through that. And the purpose to prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Philippians 3:13, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. So what's Paul focusing on? Not dwelling on the past, not dwelling on his sin, not dwelling on the things he did before he was a Christian, but focusing on what is ahead. Well, the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Someday he'll be with Christ. He has work to do between now and then. That's what he's focused on. He's not sitting around worried about the sin he committed last year and whether that was forgiven or not and if he's really repented. Of course he's repented, and then he moves on from it and keeps on working towards this goal. Now here's an active case here. We're actively told to do something. Hebrews 12:14, pursue. That's a command. You're to do this. Pursue peace with all men. You should not be at odds with other people, especially in the church, especially fellow believers. You should not be provoking. You should not be upset. You should not be in constant debate and pugnacious about things. Pursue peace with all men and pursue something else, sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. If you don't pursue it, if you're a Christian who says, you know, I'm just going to sit back and see what God does. You know, I'm saved now. I'm justified. I'm going to be a couch potato Christian. I was told that God will do all the work and I'm not to do anything. Or, you know, Christ has fulfilled the law, so I don't have to obey it. Or just all kinds of silly stuff that's out there because theology is not taught from the Bible anymore. Paul or whoever wrote Hebrews says, you will not see the Lord. If you have that attitude, it proves you're not a Christian. Pursue sanctification, though, you will see the Lord. You, that's an assurance thing. You know that you're going to see the Lord because you're working to be more holy. You have a desire to be like Christ. You love Christ like you did not love him. Of course, you hated him when you were an unbeliever, but now you're 180 degrees different. You're focusing on your love for Christ and your hate of sin. So one day, we will have a completed sanctification, a perfected sanctification. Okay, this occurs at death. Some will argue that it occurs in this life. It doesn't. It occurs at death. Hebrews 12:23 speaks of the general assembly in the church, the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. So there's already spirits that have gone on to be with the Lord right now, awaiting the future resurrection. And they're made perfect, perfect, holy, no more sin, no more effects of sin. They are perfected. So this will happen with the body, though, at the resurrection. Philippians 3:21, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. So when's the body sanctified? Well, that thing rotting in the ground after you die is not being sanctified. That happens at the resurrection. You get a glorified body. It's completely, perfectly sanctified. Until then, you're a spirit in heaven. You come back and receive your body, and that's going to be a wonderful time. Revelation 21:27, nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination or lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. So those who are elect are the ones who will be with the Lord forever upon the earth. And you'll be able to visit and living in the New Jerusalem. I don't know if you'll have an apartment there and a house somewhere else in the world or whatever. We don't have all the details, of course, but no one's coming into that city that practices lying. Well, I know a lot of Christians who still lie occasionally. So this must be an indication that you'll be perfect and never will lie, of course. Let's look at the process. I think this comes from Grudem's. I don't agree with everything in Grudem's systematic theology. He does have some good charts that help us. what this is focusing on the process. What does this look like? So at the bottom left, under that double bar there, that dark line, that's a person who's enslaved to sin. That's a non-Christian. When they get converted, they immediately go above the line, in this case, in this graph, no longer being a slave to sin. Okay, so they're growing in holiness. That does not look like you go straight up to perfect, right? You spend your life on that up and down little thing that looks like a stock market graph, up and down, but eventually it ends up higher up than where you started. Then you die and you go into the perfect holiness area of the graph. This is what the Bible teaches. This is not what a lot of Christians teach. A lot of confusion comes from people messing with this right here. They do weird things with it. They guilt people into stuff. They come up with whole systems and programs and churches and denominations around messing with this, okay? Other people mess with the gospel. Some people get the gospel right, but then mess up the part about the continuing on in the gospel and thinking rightly about your growth in Christ. So here's a false teaching called perfectionism. You're going to be perfect someday. But there's something called perfectionism that says you can be in this life. It is possible and necessary for the believer, they say, in this present life, to attain a level of moral perfection, that you can be without sin, perfect, complete in your sanctification. Anybody want to claim that one? How long do you think that will last? But they're claiming you can do this. You get to this level and you can stay there. Now, John Wesley thought this was possible. He's probably the most prominent Christian in the modern era who said that this is possible. And then the denomination that came from him, the Methodists, picked that up. And then new offshoot of the Methodists called the Charismatics or Pentecostals picked that up even more and said that the Holy Spirit is the one who will make you perfect. And you can show that through all these miraculous things that you're supposed to be able to do. So we see it really affect people in church history. Again, here's what Paul said. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect. Man, the Apostle Paul wasn't perfect. But we can become perfect. Anybody want to claim to be more godly than the Apostle Paul? I mean, I guess theoretically that's possible that you could be of a higher sanctification than him. But if he couldn't attain perfection, you're not going to either. And no one is perfect except Christ. So I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid. So he's still progressing on too. Here's the problem. John gets real clear about this. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. So here's the issue. If you really get down to the bottom of this and insist on the fact that you no longer sin, you're deceiving yourself and the truth, I'll put in parentheses, the truth of the gospel is not in us. A person who insists upon this, who says this is their life, not just confused a little bit, not just grew up in a church that believes this and they're still working through it, but someone who sees the verses that we can't be perfected in this life and insists, no, I am perfected in this life. And the gospel's not in that person, which means they're not saved. They're not a Christian. And this is clear here. He's saying that we have no sin. That's present. The next couple of verses in verse 10, he'll say the people who say that I've never sinned my whole life. That's not this person. This person says, oh yeah, I was a sinner, then I got converted, and now I'm at the state and the level of which I no longer sin. Very dangerous place to be. The truth is not in us. And you're basically calling God a liar. So who does the sanctification and what does it look like? Nature and author of our sanctification. Philippians 2:12, so then my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Command. You do it. You work it out. You've been given this salvation. Now work it out. You put the leaven into the bread. Now spread it around. Knead it. Work it out into the bread. Work out your salvation. Now you've been given it. Not work for it, but work it out. With fear and trembling. A zealousness for the Lord. A passion, a desire. Not a laziness, not a sit around and do nothing attitude. Okay, so you go do it. And then he says, for it is God who's at work in you. Both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So much for us and God working 50-50 here, right? You do it, but guess who's in you doing it? God. Doesn't mean you sit back and don't do anything. It just means you remember it's him doing it. In other words, don't boast. Don't even boast about your sanctification. The minute you do, you're in sin and God's going to humble you because he's at work in you. That means to have the desire. Where does the desire to grow come from? It has to come from God. Because man in and of himself isn't going to desire holiness. God desires his people to be holy and puts the Spirit in us at salvation, who then desires to make us holy throughout our Christian walk. And the works that we do are him working in us for his good pleasure. He plans it. He does it. He continues to do it. And it's for his glory and his good pleasure. I mean, that's wonderful. You really can't boast. What can you boast of? What have you been given, Paul says, that you can't thank God for? It's not yours. This is a problem with even spiritual gifts and things that the Lord gives us, wealth and family. We tend to want to boast about it. Look what I've done. Look how wonderful I am. What do I deserve? What about me, Lord? Paul says, no, don't think like that. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face, we already looked at this, right? Being transformed. That's the passive sense there because God is transforming. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. Who's going to do it? The God of peace. Now he's going to keep on sanctifying us until we get to the end, and that will be an entire sanctification. May your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus. Now we looked at spirit and soul and body a year ago, I think, in a class, maybe back in the spring. He's not saying you're made up of three parts. Spirit and soul often in scripture is different ways of speaking of the same part. He's just saying no matter how you talk about it, right? The body, which there was no other. There's some different terms, but we all understood that that was a material thing. The spirit, which is often seen as the part that's our soul, our immaterial part, but the spirit emphasizes more of spiritualness, the fact that we are continuing to grow now as a Christian in Christ. The soul, still the immaterial part, it's not two parts, but soul more focusing on the connection to the mind in this world. But again, we're made of immaterial part and a material part. And no matter how you talk about it, Paul says, may the Lord sanctify you and persevere you until Christ comes. How does it happen? The means. Anytime we talk about means in theology, it's a very common word. Often in sermons, you'll hear this. It's the way by which something comes about or the thing that is bringing it about. Usually we're talking about spiritual disciplines when we talk about the means of sanctification. The things that we preached on Sunday night this fall on how to grow as a Christian. Ongoing sanctification is why the apostles continue to exhort believers to walk in holiness throughout the New Testament. So you're going to be exhorted by the Bible to do these things. You should be convicted. When you read the Bible, when you hear sermons, when you hear application being done, you should be thinking about your life, asking, am I doing these things? If I'm doing them, am I doing them with the right heart? If I'm doing them, am I doing them often as God would expect me and want me to do these things? 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. You need to be growing. Can't just be a baby Christian your whole life. You can't sit back and say, well, I didn't know. I didn't know Joyce Meyer was a bad teacher. I gave that book to my cousin, and next thing you know, she's following prosperity gospel, and I didn't know. That's like telling the police officer you didn't know that you were not supposed to be speeding in that area. You still get the ticket, right? Even if you didn't see the sign. doesn't work to say, well, I didn't see the sign out here. It said 85, but I thought it was 95 in West Texas, you know. If he wants to stop you and give you a ticket, it's within the law to do so. And a sin of ignorance and omission is still a sin. So grow. Grow. Grow in your grace. Grow in your knowledge of our Lord and Savior. There's a lot right there. I mean, you could just think, I got to learn more about the Lord. What does that mean about the Savior? What does that mean, salvation? I got to learn about Jesus and his humanity, Christ, his divinity, glory, eternity, amen, grace, knowledge. That's a theology lesson, parsing out all those words right there. All right, we looked at Romans 12, 2. Just look again at some of these commands. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, very strongly exhort, appeal to you, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Live in such a way that your whole life is a sacrifice to God. Everything you're doing is offered up to him. It needs to be something that's living, ongoing in your life, holy, set apart, acceptable. Don't do something that is not acceptable to God and try to pretend that that's holy. And it's a spiritual service of worship. It's our logical procession of what we do. It's offering our mind and our body and doing things that serve God. That's our worship. Don't be conformed to this world. We looked at that already. Then look at the last verse in the bottom there. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you. Now he starts telling us the rest of Romans on how to do that. Number one. If we were to outline it. Number one, don't think more highly than you ought to think of yourself, but think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. So start having the right kind of thinking. Have your mind think rightly even about spiritual gifts in your own life and in the church. Ephesians 4:22, that in reference to your former manner of life, how do you do this? How do you grow? What's the means by which God grows you? You put off the old self. Lay aside the old self. That's just being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. You don't want to go back to the way you were before you were a Christian. And put on the new self, that you may be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Put off, put on. You just try to put off. A lot of people try to put off. The world tells you, yeah, that's bad. Don't do that. Here's some 25 ways to have a successful life. Here's how to take care of that problem in your life. They're focusing a lot on put off, which is not necessarily bad. But what happens if you take something away and don't replace it with something good? You just go back to the bad thing, right? Oh, I'm just going to remind myself not to do that sin all day long. Well, first of all, you're thinking about that sin all day long as you remind yourself not to do it. All right? Don't think about, you know, a white elephant over and over. What are you thinking about? That's not how it works in sanctification. Much of biblical counseling helps people focus on the right things, right? Put off the old. How do I kill the sin and then put the godly thing in place of it? And there's tons of examples, but that's probably what they're going over upstairs right now. Colossians 3:2, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Put off these bad ways of thinking, the bad thoughts, the bad attitudes, the bad actions you take because of those sinful thoughts, and set your mind on things above. You know, it's hard to sin when you're memorizing a passage or meditating on it in your head. You're focused on the things above. You're focused on serving the Lord. When you're serving others, when you're loving others for the right reasons, you're not sinning against them. In the place of that, you're loving them. Again, we've looked at Hebrews 12:14. But you're pursuing something. You're going after something. You're leaving something behind that's bad, and you're pursuing the thing that's good and godly. Romans 6:19, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, Paul says. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. When you were an unbeliever, you worked really hard to be an unbeliever. You might say, well, I wasn't in jail and I wasn't Hitler and I wasn't, you know, that awful. No, you were. God said you were. You deserved eternal punishment. And you worked hard, whether it was a hidden sin, whether it was a mental thing, whether it was a pride at work, whether it was achieving things for your own glory. I mean, there's all kinds of sins that don't show up publicly. So we got to get away from that when we're thinking like on this passage. He's saying, you kept giving yourself to things of impurity and lawlessness. Why don't you work just as hard as a Christian now to present yourself as a slave of righteousness. And that will lead to sanctification. What results in greater holiness? What results in greater godliness? Presenting yourself, working really hard, serving the Lord hard, just like you did when you were a sinner. You didn't just sit back and let sin come to you. You went and found it. You went and pursued it. You went and tried to scheme in your mind all kinds of ways to sin. Well, why not now use your mind, think of and pursue ways of godliness, those means of grace, the things that we talked about, spiritual disciplines, reading your Bible, praying, serving the church. Okay, this is a long one here. Let's just work through it and think about what Peter's saying here. Second Peter is written because there's false teachers coming in and they're really affecting the church. So before he gets into that subject, he wants to talk to them about what God has done. He talks about Christians who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So you've been under trial, but God is working in you, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So all these things you're going through are to grow you. They're to test your faith. They're to prove your faith. You're being tested by fire. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. That's a great phrase right there. What does it mean to have joy inexpressible? Obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to the salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiry. So when we think salvation, that's fine to think about your conversion. But remember, the Bible also talks about the future redemption of the body and how we're to press on. And then often in that case, it's spoken of as salvation. Salvation meaning we're saved from the wrath that is to come. We're saved from the eternal hellfires. Press on, growing in Christ until we see him. We love him now. Let's live it out. Philippians 2:12. So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, God is both willing and working in us as we work. That's the point of that passage. Yet, from our standpoint, we're to pursue holiness in our lives and mortify sin. All right, so we're back to some of these views that teach differently. The Wesleyan view is the one I talked about, John Wesley. Now, this became modified. Wesley said he never could obtain perfect sanctification, but he said it was possible. So here's how it's explained today. If you really get a Wesleyan or a Methodist and you try to, if they understand what you're talking about and you get them on this subject, here's how it's explained. Okay, so you come to Christ, that's the cross, but you're not really sanctified yet in their view. Okay, so that's the first work of grace. You're saved. You're not going to hell. But the second work of grace comes later in your life when you have a crisis, when you realize you're not living like you should as a Christian. You have some kind of crisis in your life. Maybe it's a person dies in your family, or maybe you just fall back into some sinful pattern that's exposed. And then suddenly you want to get really serious about your faith and you grow to that level of perfection. You're living a sinless life. But then you sin again and fall back down to the non-sanctified level. That's what the dashed line going back down is. There's been a second work of grace, but it's up and down throughout your life. It's not up and down like this. It's up, down, up, down. So they viewed it as the work of the Christian life is to try to keep you at this entirely sanctified level called Christian perfectionism. And you just have a perfect love toward God and man. There's not a gradual growth, but it's one of up and down, falling over and over, and being raised back up. Well, there were some other Christians that began to meet in Keswick, England, and it's called the Keswick view of sanctification. You might be familiar with this. There is a lot of churches around. They don't have the Keswick name on their church sign. But they said, okay, the carnal man who's mentioned in 1 Corinthians is the person who still lives like the world. He's been converted, he's been saved, but he lives like the world. And the Keswick view became very popular. J.I. Packer talks about being influenced by this, and many others, in the 1800s and early 1900s. You're not spirit-filled. You're defeated. You're living a defeated Christian life. They will talk like that. You're just a defeated Christian. You haven't really given it all to God yet. You had faith, but you haven't given it all to God. And then one day you have a crisis like Wesley talked about. And you consecrate yourself to God. You surrender. You let go. And then you trust even more in God. So you let go. You're trying too hard. You're worrying too much. You let go, and then you let God. So it's very passive in that sense. You're trying. Often you're defeated because you're just working too much. You're striving. And you need to let go and let God. And so then suddenly the Spirit fills you. And you have the victorious Christian life, which is similar to Wesley's perfect sanctified life. It's a little softer language here. It's just victorious. You're having victory over your sin. Now you're a spiritual man, not a carnal man. So this has influenced a lot of Christians around the world. Let go and let God. It morphs into different things today. It's called victorious living, higher life living. A lot of the early missionaries that we know of sometimes held this view and took it with them out into China and other places. There's a book in our bookstore by Andy Naselli. I think it's called Let Go and Let God. It's just a little book, 100 pages. And he came out of this as well, and wrote a book on it and exposed it really well. So it's 100 pages, and he goes through kind of what they believe, where this started, and how it's wrong, biblically speaking. This is not what the Christian life looked like. The problem with these views and the ones we're going to look at next, this is really guilt trip that you get on in the end here. Once you hit that spiritual man and you lose it, man, you feel guilty. And not only guilty because you've sinned, but you're not perfect like all these other Christians. And it just doesn't feel like you're living this godly life. I mean, I come to church and all you guys are perfect, but here I am, fallen once again. And I need to do all these special things to get me back up there. So what can I do? And then there's all these steps of the ladder you can climb. Yeah, so that's not they wouldn't state that. That'd be more the Roman Catholic kind of view. But it becomes a sanctification legalism in that, well, you have reason to doubt if you're up and down like this. Yeah, and it becomes sort of implicit, right? I don't think you're going to find a book that says you're not Christian because you are up and down and not perfect. But essentially, that's what you come to believe, rightly so, right? You're called to be perfect. It says you can be perfect. You have the Holy Spirit. I mean, come on, let go and let God. Why aren't you doing that? Why are you still struggling, David? Come on. What are you doing? And so you can see where churches and sermons would be kind of a beat you up every week, not just because the text is beating you up, but churches today that really go into this, it would beat you up a lot. And we have some people in our church who are part of churches like that before. And man, you just get the beat down every time you leave. And you just think, you're not godly enough. I mean, the whole church leaves thinking the only person godly in that room might be the preacher. And we don't even know half the time if he is. And so it becomes a very legalistic feeling. So then that morphs into the holiness movement, which we don't have time to go through this in church history, but I covered it in my church history class. You want to find that. The Pentecostal movement comes out of the Wesleyan movement. And so they pick up the same kind of idea here. You come to the cross, you come to Christ, and that's the first work of grace. You're saved. You're living a defeated Christian life. You still need that crisis thing, but now that's called spirit baptism. The Pentecostal says that's when not just you're filled with the Spirit, but when you actually receive the Spirit. And so that's when you're baptized by the Spirit, and you have to give evidence of that by speaking in tongues. You give evidence of that. Now you've got the second work of grace. Now you can live a victorious Christian life. And if you don't speak in tongues, well, you better make something up. Because you're going to feel pretty defeated if you don't have some kind of miraculous sign. You have to have a miraculous sign that's speaking in tongues to show that you've been baptized. This is the Pentecostals and the Assemblies of God. Now, there will be other charismatics that take a step back and say they believe in speaking in tongues, they believe in prophecy, but they don't believe in this second work of grace called the Spirit baptism. But when it first starts, the Pentecostals started in the early 1900s, And then another denomination comes out of that called the Assemblies of God. They have a disagreement over one thing and they split into two and so on. And this is their official belief. Okay, so you have the second work of grace. You get the Spirit then. You speak in tongues. Now you're living the sanctified life. No sin. But everybody knows they sin, right? We saw that passage in 1 John 1:8. You can't claim you have no sin. So the way they deal with it is they say, well, then you just fall when you sin back down to the defeated Christian life. And you got to go back through the process, not of being baptized by the Spirit, but to work on speaking in tongues or the miraculous gifts or whatever they tell you. And people really do struggle because they teach you can lose your salvation. And a lot of these, they're Arminian. Wesleyans are Arminian. So in that sense, they wouldn't say you're definitely not a Christian, but you better be careful because you might lose it if you keep falling like this and don't ever get back up to the level of perfection. And they'll point to passages that speak of positional sanctification. Paul says we are sanctified. Paul says we are holy in Christ. We've been declared holy. We are sanctified. So why, Christian, why are you not living the sanctified life? And it begins to beat you down. Then you have the Schaeferian view of sanctification. This was by Schaeffer, who started Dallas Theological Seminary. And he modified it a bit. He was a Presbyterian, and he took on some of the Keswick views and came up with kind of his own view here. He said, and this is where we get the carnal Christian that we're more probably used to here in Texas. The carnal Christian view says that you come to Christ and you receive the Spirit baptism, but you're not really filled with the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit's not working through you. So you're defeated. You've only accepted Christ as Savior. Okay, this is the lordship controversy that MacArthur wrote about in the 80s. You've accepted Christ as Savior. But later, you dedicate your life seriously to Christ. Now the Spirit is in you, working through you, filling you. Now you're a spiritual man. You accept Christ as Lord. And so MacArthur goes back and forth with these guys in the 80s and early 90s. He writes the book, The Gospel According to Christ. And he kind of gets on the radar with a lot of, you know, theologians like R.C. Sproul, and they become buddies through that process. But what he was saying there is the Bible clearly shows us there's not really a difference between the carnal Christian and the spiritual Christian. The difference that Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians there is just a matter of, are you actually pursuing godliness? Or are you being a lazy Christian, being conformed by the world? And you can do that as a Christian. Okay, there are times in the middle of that where you're in the valley. And that's not the valley of suffering. That's the valley of you're not pursuing a godly life. You're sinning. Okay, there are times when you're there. You're more carnal. You're pursuing the desires of the flesh. You're not putting them to death actively. But then you wake up. The Lord, like Jonah, he wakes you up. Something happens in your life. And you decide, man, I got to get back on track. I hadn't read my Bible in 2 weeks. No wonder I feel so angry and mad. You know, when I'm depressed or whatever. You start back and you grow some more. But what Schaeffer said was there's this period where you're, there's two different kinds of Christians, really, is what he said. There's the carnal kind without the Spirit working in them, and the spiritual who has the Spirit working in them. The Bible never talks like that. You can't take one verse out of Paul and try to develop your own theology with it. And so this becomes very popular out of Dallas for about 50 years. It's very popular. And from Schaeffer in the 40s all the way through the 90s out there, it's not as prominent at Dallas anymore, but there's still a lot of Bible churches that teach this. And it went into the Southern Baptists. And there's a lot of people who think of these Schaefferian view of sanctification as that process. So the sermons and the Bible studies and everything's going to be focused on getting you to dedicate yourself once more to Christ so the Spirit will fill you. And now you'll be calling Christ your Lord. Now, according to MacArthur, he says that as he was debating this and talking with Charles Ryrie, who kind of follows up Schaeffer with this view and writes books on it, that it was really about what do we do with our kids who claim to be Christian but are living a sinful life? Where do we put them? Well, there you go. They're just being carnal. They're not going to hell. That makes me feel good. But they're not living a spiritual life either. So we can fit them in that spot. And I remember seeing something somewhere where Ryrie says that, or maybe he claimed that in a private discussion, but it makes sense. And in fact, if, you know, growing up kind of up in the Southern Baptist sphere, that I did and knowing people in that movement, it was very common. I know my child's saved because they got baptized at, you know, I don't know, 4 and a half. And they might be dope dealers in town, but they got baptized at 4 and a half. They're just a carnal Christian. I mean, this kind of appeals to that fleshly desire to twist the scriptures to feel better about your friends and family's salvation. But it doesn't help them at all. What helps them is if you went to them and said, you're not living the Christian life. I don't think you're a Christian. Here's the gospel. Repent and believe. To go over it one more time, to evangelize this person. Because all you're doing by telling them they're carnal is saying it's okay. You got your ticket punched. You're not going to hell. And just go on. Hopefully someday you'll take the Lord, Christ as your Lord. That's what was called the Lordship controversy. They claimed that there was a group of Christians who didn't have Christ as Lord, which meant they didn't have to repent. They didn't have to obey. They were still saved because they said, Christ is my Savior and I put him as my Savior in my heart, but I don't live it out. It's Savior and Lord. And there's a lot of verses that say Savior and Lord together. Here's the Reformed view. I just call it the biblical view. I think Grudem calls it the Reformed view. Or this might be from Nicelli's. He had some notes that he put out before he did his book. So it could be from that book as well. I don't remember where I got them originally. This was years ago. Here's the Reformed view or the biblical view. The spiritual man is one who submits to Christ as both Savior and Lord. May at times live like a carnal man. Inevitable progressive growth through active spiritual discipline. Immediately, you start moving up. You got saved, some things changed immediately. Maybe it was your language. Maybe it was sexual immorality stopped. Maybe it was other things. Things just changed immediately. Not everything. Some things went away. And new spiritual disciplines began. When I first got saved, I started reading my Bible. I read a chapter every night for 6 months. Then I was going to a church where nobody read their Bible, so I kind of stopped after that for too long. But that's the effects of a church. You have to be in a good church. Things change. I never read my Bible like that before. That was something new for me. Certain words and language that I used to use immediately stopped because I realized that wasn't right. That was wrong. And so some things change, but then others haven't changed yet. And you keep growing and growing. So if you've been a Christian 10, 15, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, you should look different, spiritually speaking, than you did when you were first saved. And people who haven't had no growth ought to really be concerned. So the goal, our goal in this life is to get up that chart as fast as we can. And we can do some things that speed the process up. And we can hinder the Holy Spirit. We can quench the Spirit in ways by resisting that growth. So 5 major means, you know these, but reading and meditating on the Word of God. So you got to get the Word in you. It is the means by which God not only gets the gospel out so that you can hear it and be saved, but why as Christians was this book given to us? Why is it proclaimed in the churches and preached? Because it is the way that you continue to grow. You learn about God, you learn about his ways, you learn about his commands, you put that into practice. Praying. You should be praying to the Lord that you can grow. You should be praying just truth back to him. Praying for other people, praying for yourself, praying for the needs of the church, and so on. Fellowshipping with the saints in the context of the local church. If all you do is hang around with unbelievers, what do you think is going to happen? Even if you hang around with unbelievers a majority of the time, I mean, sometimes you can't help it at work, but you guys who work in a very ungodly environment with people using wrong language and pagan whatever beliefs that they have, that becomes a challenge because that's the sort of the soup that you're sitting in all day. And you can be a light in a dark world, no doubt, but that still is going to affect you. And that affects us in this world. But if you are spending your time outside of work, you're spending your time with believers, that's going to have an effect on you too, right? So that when you do go back to that environment, you're more likely to have grown in godliness. Because you spent time around other people. If you come in 5 minutes late to church and leave 5 minutes early, and that's the most you ever get of Christians, then you're not getting that fellowship that is an encouragement in the local church. 4, interpreting the experiences of God's providence according to Scripture. This list might actually come from Joe Beakey, I think. Especially the experience of trials, not trails. You can go on trails and that could be a trial. It's supposed to be trials. So this is more experiential. So sometimes we get a little bit concerned about this. But think about, this is proven in the Bible though. God puts you through a test. And then you come out of that test. Have you grown? Have you grown through that trial? Yeah, and you look back and you learn something from it, right? In fact, we're starting the book of Job tonight in the worship service. That's what happened to Job. He went through all of this. He learned something. He grew in his understanding and how that affected his life. So you look back and you say, you know, God's been good to me. The Bible says he'll take care of us. He's always done that. That's an experiential, right? The Bible says it. He's actually done it because the longer I've lived with him, I've seen it. I'm just going to go on trusting and not worrying. That's what that means. Keeping the commandments of God, right? Not just knowing the Bible, but obeying it. Plenty of people read and meditate on the word or try to, but don't actually live it out. And number six, apprehending the glory of Christ with eyes of faith. That totally sounds like a Joel Beakey list. Considering Christ, considering who he is and how we are running the race. This comes from Hebrews 12, where you're focusing your eyes on the author and perfecter of faith. You're focusing your eyes on Christ. All the world is saying this, and other people, and maybe some immature Christians are pulling you in all kinds of different directions, and they're trying to jump on your back when you're running the race, and they're hindering you and getting in your way. You just focus on Christ. That doesn't mean you ignore people, but it means how you deal with them will be determined on how you're focusing on Christ, not your own flesh. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face. How many times am I going to have to give you guys this verse here? You should have it memorized, right? Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. So it's a mirror, we're supposed to see ourselves, but no, we see the Lord. We're focused on him. We're looking at him. That's going to cause us to be transformed. Ephesians 1:18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Paul's praying that you'll be able to see. Your heart doesn't have eyes. What's he talking about there? Not your physical heart, right? He's talking spiritually here. Your mind, the place of emotion, the place of thinking needs to be enlightened. You need to renew your mind, like he says in Romans 12. Why? So that you'll know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance? I mean, he's praying that you'll be able to see the truth of Scripture and apply it in your life so that you're living out your calling. This was the verse I referred to, fixing our eyes on Jesus. He's the author of our faith. He's the one who began it, and he's the perfecter. He's the one who will complete it. So if he started it and will finish it, he's also there with us through it, and we need to be focused on him. He's the joy before us, right? Just like when he was on the cross, he endured the cross with the joy set before him, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That was painful to be on the cross. Why did he endure that? For a purpose, to glorify God. And that was proven in the resurrection and the fact that he ascended to sit at the right hand of the throne of God. 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are children of God and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. Okay, we know that what the Bible says will be, but you don't actually know that yet, what that experience is like. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. So we're running this race and we're being sanctified and we're focusing on Christ. And we know that someday we'll be like him. We'll be resurrected. We'll be perfected. We'll be without sin. Not perfectly like him, not 100% like him, obviously, not in the divinity, but in the sense of sinlessness. To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Lots of theology there. Basically, the face of Christ is where we see the glory of God and we'll be with him someday. That's a known fact because God has shined in our heart. There was darkness, there was sin. Now the light of Christ has come. And so we will see him face to face. Any questions on sanctification? That was a lot in a nutshell. I feel like I should do like a year's worth of sermons on sanctification. To me, sanctification's always, the theology of it, okay, that's great. Now how do you practice it? And the spiritual disciplines, okay, that's great. But I mean, that can be sectioned out into a million different applications. And what are the good books we should read and what are the good sermons. You know, listen to my sermon last Sunday night on that. But there's just so much about putting it into practice. And then it's one thing to know what you should do, but then doing it, right? Reading your Bible every day. Anybody ever miss a day? You know, why do we miss a day? Or why do we miss a week or a month? Or why don't we pray as much as we should? You know it's good. You know it's right. You know it's only going to benefit you. So there's just it's almost like an athletic training that has to happen, spiritually speaking, right? I wish they did more, even in seminaries, on sanctification. You know, they talk about the theology of it, but more classes on spiritual disciplines and living those out. Okay, no questions on sanctification? You guys got it all figured out? Anybody been in one of the Keswick or Wesleyan kind of churches in the past? Yeah? Got one, two? Anybody else? Three? Four, five? Okay. More honest people as we go here. It's okay. Group counseling. Did y'all feel like it was kind of a beat down a lot of times? Or you're just not good enough? Or you'll never be like those wonderful saints in the church? No? Okay. I'll focus on making Lord of your life. Yeah? Anybody been in non-lordship churches? Non-lordship? Yeah. Were you called the carnal Christian? No? Oh, okay. Yeah, never send that sin again. I mean, I guess it is possible that you could, but not because you've reached the level of perfection, right? Just because you've put off and put on so well that it's not really a temptation anymore. Yeah. Yeah, I've not been in any, but been very familiar with them. Had family members in churches. I talked about my brother who was in a non-lordship church, and he was, you know, previously into drugs, and then he got saved, and then the people that he was selling drugs to or selling drugs to him are in the same church, continuing on. And the elder said, we can't do anything about it. I mean, they haven't put Jesus as Lord yet. He's just their Savior. So he left that church. I told him to get out, and I gave him all the podcasts that I downloaded on a little stick from Sproul and MacArthur and someone else, maybe Piper. I just gave him hundreds of stuff to listen to all day. All right, God's election. We're talking about perseverance. Okay, so the next thing in the Ordo Salutis, again, not really sequential steps at this point. This starts immediately when you're saved. This has to do with eternal security as well. Here's what it means. Those who are genuine believers will endure in the faith because they are kept secure by God. God will secure you. Why? Well, going back to God's election, Romans 8:28-30, we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. So look, these people are foreknown, chosen by God. Then he predestined them. He marked them out to become conformed to the image of his son, that they would someday, Christ the Savior, they would believe, because he's going to do it in their hearts, and they will continue all the way to being conformed perfectly to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And then back into the line here, this is Paul's Ordo Salutis in a kind of a nutshell here. These whom he predestined, he also called. So nobody's dropping out. It's the same group, right? The foreknown go to predestined. We think of that together. We just call that election. The emphasis there is the foreknowing is on the mind of God choosing, and the predestining on the marking things out, and making sure that, of course, these things will happen because he decrees them to. Combined together, we just speak of election. Those whom he predestined, he also called. That means the divine call, they will come to Christ in their life. And those whom he called, he also justified. If they come to Christ, then they're going to be justified. And if they're justified, they're going to be glorified. So perseverance means that if you're at the front of the list, you're going to end up at the end of the list as well. You don't drop out along the way. Now, we come into it knowing that we've been justified. That's where faith leads to justification. And then we can work backwards knowing that we're called and elected because of that, and forwards knowing that we'll be glorified. Perseverance means you'll make it all the way to the end if you're a genuine believer. John 6:39, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he's given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Nothing. No one who has true, full trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior and has turned from their sins. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. You got to be more powerful than God to get them out of Christ's hand. Who's more powerful than God? Maybe Satan. Nope. He makes this clear. Paul does as well in Romans 8 at the end. Also, because you're united with Christ, you'll persevere, right? Romans 8:39, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Christ, you've been united with Christ. You're in him. Who's going to be able to get you out of him? No one can. It's not possible. In fact, Paul says, anything you can imagine, no matter how big, how tall, no matter if it's anything, nothing created. God's the only one who could do that. Nothing created means, you know, any other created thing is everything else, and then there's God, okay? 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be our sin on our behalf, so we might become the righteousness of God in him. Remember, the might here is not a, I'm not sure, maybe. It means it will happen. It's just a way of smoothing out the translation here into English, right? It's talking about purpose. Christ took away our sin on the cross, and the purpose is so that we could become righteous in him. This doesn't work if somebody falls out of the transaction here, right? One person went from being saved to unsaved. Well, how'd they become the righteousness of God in Christ? No, if you're united with Christ, you're united with him forever. Also, Christ is interceding. I mean, how many reasons does the Bible? It's like God knew we were going to wonder and doubt about our salvation. So he gave us like 100 reasons to not do that. Christ is interceding for the believer. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He's always interceding. When? But maybe he forgot about me today. Maybe he was asleep. No, he's always interceding. Always. How are you going to be lost? He's always interceding. One last one. Sealed by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:13. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed. So your outward call went out. You believed. That's the divine call coming, changing your heart so you could be converted. You were sealed right then, immediately, with the Holy Spirit of promise. He's been given as a pledge of our inheritance, kind of a down payment, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So you've got to overcome the Father, the Son, and the Spirit to lose your salvation. You think you could do that? It's not possible. All right, we'll stop there. Next week is glorification. Our last class was Systematic Theology 3, but we're going to continue into 4, so you guys are welcome to stay. Or you could go to Fundamentals of the Faith in 2 weeks, or you can go to Frank's Biblical Counseling class, which is a continuation, but let him know because he gets full up there. We'll continue here. I think we start Angelology in 2 weeks. So next week, glorification. 2 weeks, Angelology. All right, let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for our study of God's word, your word. It's helpful to us to be reminded we can't lose our salvation. It's helpful to be reminded of pursuing sanctification. Give us a great desire for that, Lord. Help us to grow in our theology and our love for you and our love for others. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.